So if you'd just like to keep the passage open there, and you'll be able to follow along and the sermon outline behind us in the PowerPoint. One of the things that my pastor, my boss, tells me regularly, it says, Kieran, keep the main thing the main thing. There's so many other areas and aspects and things in life that can help to veer us off the course of what we're called to do. My job as an elder, as someone training for the ministry, is pretty simple. Tell people about Jesus. That's the key thing. It's my joy. It's my delight. But even then, I can be distracted from it. What we see here from John, as we work our way through his gospel, is his clarity, is his conviction, you might almost say his narrowness, it is all about Jesus. This whole gospel is written so that people might see that he is indeed the Christ. What we said a few weeks ago is the Christ means that he is God's long promised and anointed Savior, the King for God's people who will come to bring life for all who believe in his name, to bring the kingdom of God. And so John, all the way throughout this, make sure that the main thing is the main thing. So today, just to help clarify a few things, we've got John who writes this, and then we've got John the Baptist, who we're going to see in this passage. But the two things they have in common is both of them is their main concern is that we see that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the one that we are meant to look to. So we're going to break up our passage into two big parts this morning. But the first one is rejoicing in the bridegroom. Rejoicing in the bridegroom. So now just to help us along this morning, here's a question for everyone here, a bit of trivia. Can anyone tell me what story this comes from? Magic mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? Anybody? Snow White. Excellent. Very good. I didn't hear any dissenting murmurs there from any of you. Yes, magic mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? This was the question of the queen, wasn't it, in the story of Snow White and Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, as we know in the Disney version. And she wants to know, who is the fairest person in all the land? She was a beautiful queen. But there was actually something underneath her question. She was essentially saying, tell me that I'm the fairest one of all. But in the story of Snow White is a young girl who grows up to be the most beautiful and the fairest in the land. And so one day when the queen asks, magic mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? The mirror says, Snow White. And the queen is filled with jealousy and envy, isn't she? She's flooded by that. And it ends up causing her to do things that causes her to try to kill Snow White so that she might remain the most beautiful, the fairest in all the lands. We're not at that level here in this passage, but what we do see here is we see the disciples who are flooded with envy and jealousy. They're flooded with envy and jealousy, and they have a misplaced and mistaken envy. And this is because they have misunderstood John the Baptist's ministry. They've misunderstood John the Baptist's ministry. Verse 26 of our passage, John's disciples come to him saying, the one to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Now, is this just a neutral observation of events? The author doesn't explicitly state the tone this was said in, but John's response helps us, John the Baptist's response helps us to comprehend what's going on here. And we're going to explore that more in a bit, but it's enough now to say that John spots the true emotions that are driving the words of the disciples. They see that Jesus' ministry is flourishing, and their own rabbis is waning in influence. They are dispirited and put out because they perceive their ministry to be tapering out. Their star is being eclipsed by a brighter one, and they are unhappy about that. There's a Dutch psychologist who I was reading about recently. His name is Niels van den Ven. Try saying that one quickly. But he contends there are two different types of envy. He says there's two types of envy, benign and malicious. Benign and malicious. Malicious envy is the bad one, as it causes a decreased work ethic at best and can lead to verbal and physical attacks at worst. He contends, though, that benign envy is a good thing because it causes the individual to work harder, to outdo their peers of whom they are envious. Yet neither of those are welcome within the church. Neither of them are welcomed within the life of the Christian. Competitiveness is an alien element within the Christian community. Envy is deeply corrosive to our faith and to the church. It is what causes tension and divisions within congregations and between like-minded churches. You know, it can happen when we see one of our peers getting more opportunities up at the front. Or when we see the church down the road from us or in the town nearby growing numerically, while our own is stagnated or is even receding. It causes us to resent rather than to rejoice. We pout rather than cheer for the individual who is preaching the word faithfully, or the church which is seeing people coming to faith. This is parochialism, not Christianity. And we know that none of us are free from that. I know I'm most certainly not. But what we see here in John the Baptist is not someone who's marked by jealous grumblings, but someone who is seen for their joyful humility. Someone who is seen for their joyful humility. The church's hallmark should be humility. The church should be marked by meekness. That is because the church's purpose is to point away from itself and to the promised Savior, Jesus. When people come to our churches, they come week after week. It's lovely to hear them say, "Isn't that church a lovely, warm, welcoming church?" And that's what we hope. But more than that, we want them to say, "Isn't the Jesus they worship great? Isn't he fantastic?" John's language here is helpful for us as we think through that. So John the Baptist here has a really big view of God. He has a massive view of God and his sovereign control. Rather than being embittered that his influence is waning, he trusts in God's will. Look at what he says here. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. What John is saying here is that even though his ministry was popular for a time, it was only from the hand of God. He could take no credit for it. He could take no applause. It was never meant to exalt John the Baptist. He was only set up so that he could point towards Jesus. And this is what he says in verse 28. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. His mission was to direct the eyes of his followers towards the Christ. He was sent before him, but Jesus is greater than him. And this is what happens in the beginning of, in the prologue of John's Gospel, 1 verse 15, where John the Gospel writer said, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Or in chapter 1, verse 29, the next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. The whole arc of John's ministry, the whole arc of his ministry has always been away from himself. Doesn't this fit in well with everything that we've seen so far in John's Gospel? Everything, everything is about Jesus. And he goes on, John goes on to explain this further using a marriage metaphor which has deep Old Testament roots. Verse 29, read with me there. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. The opening of the Old Testament book of Hosea is shaped around Israel, who were God's chosen people. It was shaped around their unfaithfulness to God. But they used a picture there of Hosea, the prophet, who was called to show patience with his own wife who cheated on him, who committed adultery. Yet he showed grace and patience towards her. And God said, that is what his relationship with his people looks like. Even though they abandoned him, even though they rebelled against his word and his goodwill, yet he still seeks them out to make them his people again. And he says this most wonderful bit in Hosea 2, where he says, God says, his great promise is that I will betroth you, my people, to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. John here, using the imagery that would have been known and treasured by his listeners, he extends the metaphor out to speak about his own role in this. This morning, I was just quickly reading through the Sunday Times before I came here this morning, and there was a little article by this guy called Josh Glancy, and he's writing about he was a best man at a wedding, and he was talking about all the pressures of what you've got to do. So he said, you know, the key things, you've got to throw an amazing stag do. And then you've got to give the best speech, the speech that kind of skirts right close to the line on the kind of jokes that you tell, but also tell about your kind of wonderful relationship the groom has with the best man. Tell some kind of personal in-jokes and also some lovely stories about your time together. Those are kind of the chief roles of the best man nowadays. But back then, there was kind of a different role for the equivalent of the best man. Things were a bit different back then. The best man's job was to make sure that the day went off without a hitch whatsoever. And his joy was found not in the laughter at his jokes, the compliments for the great stag do that he'd put on. His joy was found in the joy of the groom, who finds his wife on his wedding day and rejoices over her. Remember what we read earlier on in Isaiah 62, verse 5. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So that's the picture that we get here, is that Jesus is the groom who wants to rejoice over his people. And that was John's great job. His joy was not in him gaining applause or fame or acclaim, but seeing Jesus coming together with his people. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. John is saying he is not the focus of the upcoming celebrations. He is not the groom because the people of God do not belong to him. They belong to the Christ. And he has come, and he is Jesus. This is one of the great pictures of the Christian message. Jesus binds himself to his church with unbreakable promises. Martin Luther, the reformer, the German reformer, he's got this beautiful piece, which is worth reading if you ever get a chance, called The Freedom of the Christian. And one of the main images he likes to use when he's talking about the good news of Christianity is of the picture of the groom and the bride. And he says, what happens when they are joined together? He says this: the believing soul, by pledge of its faith in Christ, becomes free from all sin, fearless of death, safe from hell, and endowed with eternal righteousness, life, and salvation of its husband Christ. Thus he presents to himself a glorious bride, without spot or wrinkle, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. This is a great promise in the Bible, is that God will unite his people to himself. And all those who believe in his Son will be united to him, and they will receive life, righteousness, holiness, joy, peace, and a certain hope. And Jesus is the groom. So when the sun arrives in the morning, we don't still pine for the light that the moon gave, do we? You appreciated its light and its grandeur, but you remember that the moon was reflecting the light of the sun, reminding you that it still shines there in the center of the solar system, pointing towards the certainty that it is coming, that it will rise. Jesus has come. John had been the one pointing to Jesus. John the Baptist does not care that his time in the limelight is up, because he knows the light of life has come into the world to shine in the darkness. And so we can say in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. George Whitefield, some of you might know, he was a famous evangelist in the 18th century. Some people talk about him as he was probably the very first American celebrity. He went over to America, I think, 13 times, which is an enormous number for that time, going over in a boat and back. And he was spoken of as the first. He used to gather crowds of 6,000 to 10,000 people who came to hear him speak about Jesus. And at the time that he was part of the Church of England, and there was pressures for he and the kind of the people that he was associated with, the Wesleys, to break apart and to set up a new church. But he said, and they said, well, and you could be the head of this new church. And he said, cursed be ever the day when my name is thought of as the head of God's church. Jesus is the head of the church. He said, may my name be forgotten forever, and let Jesus' name be lifted high. So here we see, I think, two things for us to take away from this section. Firstly, for our own lives, everything that we are called to do is to point away from ourselves and to Jesus. Not to get caught up in envy or jealousy at how well other people are doing or prospering or flourishing, but to rejoice all the time when Jesus Christ is being lauded, when he is being glorified, when he is being magnified. Think of the beginning of Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Maybe this could be our motto as a church. But secondly, and it's the same thing, is that what John the Baptist and what John the writer of this gospel wants us to know is that Jesus is the Christ. He must increase and everyone else must decrease because he is the hope. So firstly, we've seen rejoicing in the bridegroom. And secondly, what we want to see, we're going to see is receiving the one from above. Receiving the one from above. So John the Baptist here, as we see, he had a huge influence during his time around. His words were respected and feared. Yet as we see here, he was of the earth. Have a look with me at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what's happening here is Jesus and John are being compared together. And it's the reminder that John the Baptist comes from the earth, but Jesus comes from heaven. He is God's only son. He is God himself, the Word made flesh, the one who came to live and dwell among his people. Jesus is the one from heaven. Firstly, what this is saying is that he is above all. He is above everyone else. He isn't just another religious teacher who's come to give us some helpful tips how to live. He isn't just an extra wise person, an uber nice individual, but he is the one who has been sent from heaven. And he is above all. Secondly, it means that he brings the message of God the Father. And more importantly than that, he reveals the Father. Have a look at verse 32. He bears the witness to what he has seen and heard. Verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. This is such a key teaching here in all of the Gospel of John, that what Jesus has come to do is to reveal the Father. Verse 118 begins, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's, no one has ever seen God, the only God, that is Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The message of John is clear. If you want to know God, then Jesus is the only way that we can. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through him. In that section of chapter 14, one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, he says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus replies to Philip and says, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Jesus is the perfect and ultimate revelation of God the Father. Yet, as it says here, many rejected him. Verse 32, yet no one receives his testimony. But those who do receive him are those who believe God himself. He's setting the stakes pretty high here, don't you think? By saying, if you believe me and the words that I bring, then you're setting your seal to say that God is true. Verse 33, whoever receives Jesus' testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. The picture here is like setting your seal on a wax, confirming this is your judgment. It is staking your identity to it to say that he is who he says he is. Christianity is putting your reputation on the line. It is banking on Jesus being the real thing. It is saying this is who God truly is. So everything rests on Jesus. Not on your minister or your elders or your pastors or your parents, but it rests on Jesus and receiving him who is the heavenly witness who gives eternal life. So as we see in verses 34 to 36, Jesus is the one who gives eternal life. And here we're kind of seeing a summary of what we've seen so far in John. This is, in a nutshell, the message of the church, of Christianity. Jesus is the beloved one of the Father, empowered by the Spirit to proclaim the words of God. Everything, all hope, all salvation hangs on Jesus himself. Whoever believes in the Son has life. Whoever refuses the Son will remain under the wrath of God. Now, just quickly to say, this might seem a bit odd where we suddenly see this wrath of God bit right at the end. I've been seeing it's all about life all the way through as we've worked our way through this gospel. The way that kind of Bible presents the situation that people are in is, as we were saying earlier on, those who have rejected God, those who have done evil, those who have done sin, God is righteous and holy. And there is what the Bible speaks about as wrath against all sin, all evil, all rebellion, all idolatry. That's the clear message. And it's a good message. It might sound awful in the world that we live in, but it's a message that God is true, that he is good, that he is holy, that he doesn't forgive anything. He doesn't turn a blind eye to the wrong and the bad in this world. But actually, he will punish it. But the thing that the Bible says is that we are all in that position. Every single one of us. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, of his righteousness and his holiness. But the message is whoever believes in the Son no longer stands under the wrath of God. And there is hope and there is life. And that is why both Johns spend all their time pointing towards Jesus, because he is the hope of the world. He is the one who can bring life. So as we close our time together, we're just thinking to ourselves, where have we got to at this point in John's gospel? Where have we landed at? So we've seen Jesus has come, and he is bringing the message of life, that whoever believes in him will have life. He comes to his own people, yet many of them have rejected him. As we'll see next week, Jesus strays outside of the normal borders, and we'll see that this is a message for all people, even the most unexpected. Because Jesus is the only one who brings life, not just for the people here in Jerusalem, but for the people all across the world in every day and age. It is Jesus who brings life. So we are called to receive him in humility and in faith. Amen. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for Jesus, the groom, the one whom you sent to bring the words of life, your words, your son. Thank you for him. Help us to believe in him, to trust in him, to cherish him. And in everything we do, help us to point towards him. May we decrease and let him increase in everything that we do. Amen.